Any announcements that need to be made about that? I was curious. I saw him earlier. But again, a reminder of the change tonight in the time. The service begins at 6:30, not at 6. And we will want to be here as a church family because we're going to be hearing about VBS during that opening time and then have a special time. We're going to be praying for VBS as the kids go to their classes and so forth. So, if you'll take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we're actually going to be looking at a psalm this morning that I want us to see the background of. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. The Lord in His kindness has given to His church two activities, two ordinances to help us remember what we're all about, to keep us focused. One is communion, and we have the privilege to celebrate and observe communion at the end of this morning's message. And the other is baptism, and next Sunday morning will be a baptismal service that will be a special time for us. And to help us prepare for communion, I'd like for us to look at a psalm of which this is the background, this particular story in David's life. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and cited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply His troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing." The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem, but as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a sword drawn in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who sinned and done wrong. They are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at full price. Araunah said to David, "Take it, let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this." But King David replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." So reads God's word. So you're David, and this is your experience. You have just committed this horrendous blunder that has caused the slaughter, the death, the dying of thousands of your own people. How do you feel? This blunder is right in front of you. David was a great man of God, we know that. Yet he was far from perfect. And David, having committed this sin, wrote a psalm. And he wrote it and gave it to his son to be used. This song, this psalm, was to be used at a very special time for his people. And we find that special psalm and the setting of that psalm as we turn to Psalm 30, which will be the focus of our time this morning as we prepare to come to the table that is for blunderers like David, for sinners. Psalm 30. The question isn't whether you will fall short of God's standard in your life. We all have, and we all will again. The question is, what will we do when we blunder, when we fall short? Do you ignore your sin? Do you blame shift to justify your sin? Do you try and run and hide from it? Or, as so many do, you just wallow in your sin? Do you say, "I guess this is the way my life will always be, second class"? I would urge you to do what David did and what David taught his people to do in Psalm 30. When you read Psalm 30, you hear David giving thanks to God for granting him restoration, recovery. "Oh Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me," says in verse 2. We know the setting of this psalm because David included that. You'll notice in the heading of Psalm 30, it says a psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. You may recall that David had it in his heart to build a temple, a house of God, a place for the people of God to come and bring sacrifices and worship their God. And God said, "You're not the one that will do this. You've been a man of war, and I've had a different purpose for you. You're not the one to build this house. Your son will do it." And so David accepted that and began to make preparations for this house. He began to accumulate lumber and gold and other articles that would go into the temple. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, where we left off. But two other things that David took steps to prepare for this temple. And that is, he took steps for what would be read, what would be sung as a song on the day of the dedication of this temple. And that particular song is the one we're about to read. And he also took steps, secondly, for the location of this temple. Where would this place be built? The location, he instructed Solomon, was build it right here. Build it on this place where I had this serious blunder at the end of my life. I want you to think about that for a moment. There's a vital importance to remember certain events. We're about to come to the Lord's table where we remember something that happened. David said, I want it to be remembered forever with my people, what I did and what God did for me and how I experienced his forgiveness and cleansing. David records Psalm 30. Now I need to mention, if you're looking at footnotes in your Bible, you might notice that the term that the NIV translates temple is translated house or palace. When it says that for the dedication of the palace or the dedication of it, just literally reads the Hebrew word is bayit. It means the house, and the house can refer to the house of God. It could also refer to David's own house. We're not totally sure the backdrop. It doesn't affect it entirely. One commentator says, if David had been ill of the plague, his house would have been shut up, and on his recovery, he rededicated his house. So whether he's written this psalm for the dedication of the temple or the rededication of his house, having been spared, doesn't really matter. He's given this psalm to his people so they'll know what they need to do with the blunders in their lives. That's why I know this psalm is for every one of us in this room. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, every one of us right now have no trouble at all thinking of blunders in our lives. Maybe it was a blunder this past week. Maybe it was a blunder 30 years ago that you can't get past. But we all have the blunders. We all have the falling short of God's standard. What should we do with these blunders? Well, David tells us that we need to fix our gaze on two attributes of our God. He shows us how to do this, and he has written this psalm as the Spirit directed him so that we can learn, and we as the people of God can come and focus on these two attributes of our God that need to become the focus of our attention in light of the blunder that's in our mind and life. First of all, we learn in the first five verses that we need to call attention to the majesty of God. We need to think about, we need to dwell on the majesty of God. David highlighted the majesty of God in two different ways in the first movement of this psalm. First of all, he himself exalted the Lord in the first three verses. Would you notice as I read the text? This is David. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. I've entitled this a psalm for those in the pits. Sometimes we're in the pits because of things that are happening to us out of our control. Sometimes we're in the pits because of foolish decisions we have made ourselves. Either way, the psalm will help us. But this particular setting is David has made some decisions that have resulted in loss in his life, loss to the people that he loved. He uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord, 9 times in the 12 verses in this psalm. He says he's going to exalt this one, this covenant God. And he uses a term that means to be high. So this great king, David, Israel's greatest king by some estimation, this great king lifts high the greatest king of all, the Lord himself. What motivates David to exalt his God? He tells us simply, I called for help and the Lord rescued me. He mentions 5 things the Lord did for him in response to his call for help. He says, you lifted me. He says, you did not let my enemies gloat over me. He says, you healed me. He says, you brought me up. And fifthly, you spared me. The word translated lifted comes from a Hebrew word that means to bring a bucket up from a deep well. I have in my mind the picture of our friend Vasi, our Ukrainian brother, when we were in the Odessa region of Ukraine, the first time we were there. And just like he's pulling He's taking this bucket and going down into this well, and he's cranking it up to fill our water jug. Just like that's happening, David says, "You did that for me, Lord. The Lord reached down and you pulled me up out of the pit of death that I was in." Perhaps it goes without saying, but David says it. When God does something great for us, we ought to respond in tangible ways to give Him credit, to exalt Him, to praise Him. Praise is an activity the psalmist exhorts us to engage in. I want to ask you this morning, do you praise God? You say, well, yeah, we just sang some songs. I'm not talking about that. What we do on the Lord's Day is to prime the pump for what is to happen in our lives all week long. Are you a person that praises God? And I want you to think about the variety of ways of praising God that the Psalms give us. We praise God by singing. We also praise God by reciting out loud His attributes. We praise God in terms of posture by kneeling before Him. We can praise God by falling on our faces before Him. We can praise our God by raising our hands to Him. We can praise our God by dancing in His presence. We can praise our God by playing instruments. And I don't think that's an exhaustive list, those things we find in the Psalms. We call attention to God and His greatness and what He's done by praising Him. Do you begin your day by praising Him? Do you finish your day by praising Him? Do you insert praise into your commute as you're out on the road? I would urge you to think about praise as being a meaningful part of your life, because God has done so many things for us, is doing so many things for us, and when He does, His actions become opportunity for our attention to His action through praise. David praised. And David, again, is not just praising, but he's written this psalm to encourage the people of God to praise God. So he exalted the Lord. And then he invited others to exalt the Lord in verses 4 and 5. Notice he says, "Sing to the Lord, you saints of His. Praise His holy name. For His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." You say, what's the right response to experiencing God's forgiveness for the blunders in your life? And the answer is, you praise Him. David says specifically, we ought to sing to Him. Singing was a big deal for David. He sang a lot. He sang a lot to the Lord, about the Lord, for the Lord. And he called other people to join him in this wonderful activity of praise through song. Please notice carefully, David's admonition isn't merely to sing, but to sing to the Lord. Songs that are addressed to the Lord. Is there a place for other kinds of songs? Absolutely. We're just talking about songs of praise. There are songs of praise that are attributing works to God or attributing attributes to God, so they're in the third person. But songs to the Lord, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God," and songs like that that are directly to Him. David is calling for that here. He offers two specific reasons why we ought to sing. First, we may express experience God's anger for a moment, but we can experience His favor throughout life and beyond. This is a reason we ought to praise Him. Verse 5 begins, "For," this is the basis for the call to sing and praise the Lord in verse 4, "for His anger lasts only a moment." This indicates, doesn't it, that the Lord does become angry at times. He's holy, and He possesses an intrinsic hatred for sin. Let me say that again. This indicates that God does become angry at times. Why? Because He is holy and He possesses an intrinsic hatred for sin. Thankfully, His anger is not like ours. It doesn't linger. It doesn't fester. It's not whimsical. It is just. It operates hand in hand with His mercy. And for those who seek His mercy, His anger is momentary. David says His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor a lifetime. If you have studied world religions, you have seen the following. You have learned that to please the false gods of man-created religions, a person must constantly be doing merit-gaining activities. And even then, the person is not quite sure where they stand with their God, small g. There are moments of hope followed by long seasons of wondering. That's because, to restate verse 5, a false god's favor lasts only a moment, but his anger lasts a lifetime. I don't think we appreciate fully as we ought what we have, because in contrast, this is what is true of the living God. Not brief favor and long anger, but brief anger and long favor. I mean, what a wonderful thing to know about our God. In fact, the NIV misses it here when it says lifetime. It's not a bad word, but the word in the original actually communicates the idea of eternal. Not merely long favor, but eternal favor. I like how one commentator puts it, his anger is like an overnight visitor who remains for a night, whereas his favor is like a permanent resident. It's true. You ever had a visitor, you wondered if they would ever leave? That's the way God's anger is. It's there, but it doesn't last. But His favor? His favor is eternal. David offers a second related reason why we ought to join him in the singing of praise. First, we may experience God's anger for a moment. And quite frankly, maybe some of us are experiencing that now. His anger, it's real. He hates sin. He does things to get our attention. But as with David, his desire is to extend his favor to us throughout life and beyond. The second reality, we may weep for a night, but we can rejoice in the morning. David says weeping may remain for a night, or literally, weeping will spend the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Please notice that contrary to the prosperity gospel preachers of our day, God's people may experience weeping. And the weeping David is talking about is referring to remorse for their own sin. God's children do sin at times, and when they do, they ought to feel what they do feel if their consciences are working properly, remorse. They grieve. They weep. We do that. We identify with this. But because of God's favor, rejoicing comes in the morning. This principle is throughout the Scriptures. Sorrow leading to joy. Psalm 126:6. He who goes out weeping will doubtless come again rejoicing, carrying the sheaves with him. Or Jesus, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Matthew 5:4. Or the Apostle Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Yes, we may weep for a night, but we can rejoice in the morning. And so this is ample reason for us to be a singing people to God. Now, let's be careful of taking this truth out of context. Some people are the eternal optimists. Is that what this is? The sort of positive thinking that says, you know, hang in there, it's been a rough day, but things will get better tomorrow. As the good book says, joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning has been ripped out of context, if that's the way we think. I want you to know, for some of our brothers and sisters in Iraq right now, joy isn't coming in the morning. They're facing challenges that aren't getting better by the day right now. Not that they can't have joy in the suffering, but joy in the morning is not an eternal optimistic outlook. Does rejoicing come in the morning for all people? Please realize that if David had not repented, there would have been no joy in the morning. Not for him. Joy comes to those who, like David, admit their sin, who repent, who accept God's provision for the washing away of their sin. One commentator explains, anger is the divine response to human sin. Favor is the divine response to goodness, but also to repentance and contrition. See, this is what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. God sent His own Son into the world, and on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin so that those who admit their sin, repent of their sin, accept Him and His sacrifice for their sin are forgiven, as we sang earlier. David wrote this song so that God's people would celebrate these truths about God. First of all, His majesty. He wrote this song to help fellow blunderers know what to do when they blunder. Come to the place that is about to be built, David says, this temple, this house of God, this place where sacrifices will be offered so that sinners can have their sins covered. And this song, this prayer, come to this place and bring this prayer to God in dependence upon this way He's provided this sacrifice. And of course, we know all of this is just pointing ahead to what we're about to remember as we come to the Lord's table. There's something else about God that blunderers need to fix their gaze upon. Not just His greatness and His majesty, but secondly, His mercy. Call attention, as David does in verses 6 through 12, to the mercy of God. David highlights God's mercy by sharing three very personal thoughts. Notice with me the first in verses 6 and 7, where he confesses a time when he needed mercy. He says in verse 6, "When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed." Notice those first four words, "when I felt secure." When does that describe David's life? That doesn't describe his early life. He's on the run. He's running from Saul. He's running for his life. No security back then. Then he became king, and for the first segment of his rule as king, he's fighting battle after battle. It takes him 7 years to unite a divided country, many more years fighting against aggressive surrounding nations like the Philistines. No security then. But in time, later in David's reign, the fighting stopped. The enemies which drove him to his knees were gone. Then he could say, "When I felt secure." Is that a good thing? Security? Well, that's when it happened for David. What hardship could not accomplish, the absence of hardship accomplished. "When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken." Pride is a subtle thing, isn't it? It affects every one of us, including a man after God's own heart like David. David is so transparent. I love this. I love the principle of this psalm. All of us are blunderers. Some of us are so secretive in our lives that we're not doing what David's doing here. We need to be honest with the Lord about our blunders and experience His forgiveness, but we need to learn to be honest with each other about them, because God wants to use what He's brought us through, even our blunders and the forgiveness, to help other people who are where we are or were. And David is transparent about what God has brought him through. In this case, three things about pride come forth in his confession. First of all, he teaches us by example that pride produces a very inflated view of yourself. He says, "When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. I. This man after God's own heart, in his time of security now, goes ingrown. and then begins to hold on to what he has and thinks he'll never lose it. In his classic commentary on the Psalms, Charles Spurgeon writes, "As in a wheel, the uppermost spikes descend to the bottom in due course, so it is with the mortal conditions. There's a constant revolution. Many who are in the dust today will be highly elevated tomorrow, while those who are now aloft shall soon grind the earth." Prosperity, writes Spurgeon, had evidently turned the psalmist's head, or he would have not been so self-confident. He stood by grace, yet forgot himself, and so he met with a fall. Reader, is there not much of the same proud stuff in all our hearts? Let us beware lest the fumes of intoxicating success get into our brains and make fools of us also. Well said. Pride produces an inflated view of self. Pride also produces a false sense of security. David says, notice the word, "I felt secure. I said, I will never be shaken." Was he really secure? Are we really secure? We know what's happening in the world today. You say, that's over there. We are. Security is an illusion in the temporal sense. We can't be sure, but it's possible David said these words toward the end of his life after he ordered the census, the text that we read from 1 Chronicles. His minister of defense, Joab, gave the report, "Your Majesty, as ordered, I've done the census. You have 1,100,000 men who can handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah." Maybe that's when it happened, when David, filled with confidence, said, "Now, I will never be shaken. I'll never have to fight those Philistines again. No one's going to raise their..." Peter Craigie says, "The psalmist fell prey to the false sense of confidence which so easily besets those whose lives have been attended by health and prosperity. He thought he was secure, standing firmly in a changing world." Can that not be said of us? I mean, that's what I know I battle right now. And then thirdly, pride cuts us off from the Lord's favor. Pride produces this inflated view of self, false sense of security, and it cuts us off from the Lord's favor. That's what David draws in terms of the conclusion in verse 7. "O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed." Beloved, we are in trouble when we forget that our strength is always borrowed strength. Paul asks the questions that we need to ask regularly. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you have received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. So are you feeling secure today? I mean, the job's going pretty well. Kids are staying out of trouble. Nest egg is growing. Be careful. Ponder Spurgeon's warning again. Let us beware lest the fumes of intoxicating success get into our brains and make fools of us. You say, I'm guilty. I have been trusting in myself. What should I do? That's why we have this helpful psalm. Do what David did. First, he confessed his sin plainly and openly. And then he asked for mercy. He asked for mercy, verses 8 through 10. Hear him. He says, "To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, be merciful to me, O Lord, be my help." David says he cried out to the Lord for mercy. The Hebrew words are in the imperfect tense, which is the sense of I kept doing this. I kept calling to the Lord. I kept crying out for mercy. And he says he asked God three questions. He said, "What gain will there be in my destruction? Will the dust praise you, Lord? Will the dust proclaim your faithfulness?" What's up with these questions? David asks these questions because he knows God deserves praise and honor. But if David dies, there's going to be one less voice giving what God deserves to him. This is so important to see. David is not bargaining with God here. He's not saying, Lord, give me another chance and I'll make it up to you. I'll prove. No. He did what a sinner must do in the presence of a holy God. He doesn't convince God he'll do better. He asks for mercy. He asks for mercy. I ask you for what I don't deserve. David acknowledged two important facts about mercy. He acknowledged that apart from mercy, he would perish, and yet that because of mercy, there's hope. Apart from mercy, I perish, yet because of mercy, there's hope. You remember when I read the text a moment ago, what happened after David admitted his blunder, how God sent the prophet Gad to David? And Gad laid before David the three options that God had and said, take your choice. Which do you want? 3 years of famine? 3 years of being defeated by enemy armies? Or 3 days of experiencing a plague right from my hand? Which do you want? You decide, David. And David's choice, of course, was the third option. But did you catch the motivation David had in his heart for accepting that? 1 Chronicles 21:13 tells us, David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. David put the weight of his life upon this truth about God, that He's merciful. Put your weight on this, fellow blunderer. He's merciful. Put your weight upon Him. And what happens when you do? Thirdly, after confessing his need for mercy and asking for mercy, David experienced the benefits of it. And he records them for his people to hear. Verses 11 and 12. You, God, turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give you thanks forever. Four benefits that mercy showered into his life that day. He says, one, wailing turned into dancing. You did it, Lord. You took away the wailing that was coming out of my mouth and you set my feet to dancing. I don't know exactly what that looked like. You know, I've joked before, I'm not too good at doing two things at once. So I appreciate those that have the ability to sing and to meaningfully move. I think it can be done in ways that are God-honoring. I think it can be done in ways that are not God-honoring. But David did it in ways that were God-honoring. I don't know what the moving looked like, but he said, you did something to my feet, and my feet praised you. I don't know what it looked like, but God was pleased with it. You did it, Lord. Wailing turned into dancing. Sackcloth turned into joy. You did that too, Lord. You took off my mourning clothes and you put a garment of joy on my shoulder. Silence, thirdly, turned into singing. No more sitting in silence after what you've done for me. I'm rejoicing in my heart, and that my heart is spilling out through my lips. And some of us are stuck at this point. God Almighty has shown His mercy to us, and we're still beating ourselves up over things that He's not beating us up over. There's a time to be introspective and to examine. Is there something in my life that's not pleasing to you? And one of those times is the Lord's table. In a moment, I'll give you opportunity to examine yourself. But I want you to know that's not where God wants us to stay. God wants us to stay right here. Silence has turned into singing. And then fourthly, self-centeredness turns into God-centeredness. No more census-taking. No more self-trusting for me from now on and forever, Lord God. I'm going to give you thanks. So if indeed Psalm 30 was written for the dedication of Israel's temple, it's worth noting what Israel celebrated that day. On the day that Solomon's temple opened for service, on the day that the sacrifices began to be offered on the altar, Israel sang a song about a sinner who nearly died because of his sin. but experienced the forgiveness of God because of the mercy of God and was restored. And the message couldn't be more powerful for the people then or today. If Israel's greatest king was a great sinner who needed God's great mercy, so do we. And if that great sinner received God's great mercy, so can every one of us in this room and in this community. In 1837, Robert Murray McShane wrote a poem entitled, "I Am Debtor," that eventually became a hymn. I love the way he puts it. "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by thy Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe." So when we're in the pits because of our blunders, here are the subjects that we need to fix our gaze upon. The majesty of God. There's none greater. Turn to Him. There's none greater. And the mercy of God. The one who delights in giving to us what we don't deserve. Now, as we wrap up our time in this psalm and as we prepare for the Lord's table, I want you to think about this thought. I want you to think about the place of David's blunder, which is the place where he later chose to put the temple and his son did. The place of David's blunder didn't stop being a place for blunderers. In fact, the place of David's blunder became the place of another blunder, which the reality is the worst blunder the world has ever seen. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. The place of David's blunder, which became the place of the temple, so future blunderers could come here, ends up becoming the place of the greatest blunder the world has ever seen. What blunder was that? When he came unto his own, and his own received him not. When the descendants of David rejected their Messiah. But here's the amazing thing of it all. The Lord used David's blunder to show his generation and following of blunderers what to do with their blunders. And used the temple area there, the sacrificial system, to cover their blunders temporarily. But this psalm looks ahead. This psalm looks ahead to the world's greatest blunder, which God Almighty actually used to provide the ultimate and final provision for blunderers. And so he comes and he robes himself in human flesh and he comes into this place, the temple, and they reject him. And they eventually take him outside and nail him to a cross. And on that cross, God does something for us that brings us to the Lord's table. We look at this particular psalm, this side of the cross, and we hear this statement in light of the cross. David says his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. To fully appreciate those words, we must look beyond David 1,000 years later to a cross on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. And on that cross is now the Son of David, Messiah Jesus. And what's happening on this cross? we see three things. At the cross, we see God's momentary anger. During those 6 hours that Christ hung on the cross as a sin bearer, he experiences the just anger of a holy God. How is it that God could say to David, just because David asked him, will you forgive me? You're forgiven. How could God be just and let this sinner go? And here's the answer. He pardoned this sinner because he chose to punish in his place this man, the God-man, his own son. You may go. You write your story. You teach your people to come to me and to ask me for forgiveness on the basis of my mercy. But brothers and sisters, know this. A holy God can't just overlook sin. And so every sin that was covered temporarily by those sacrifices, that was asked for by those petitions, hundreds and hundreds of years worth of sins, all the way to our sins, was laid upon Jesus the Christ, and God's wrath was poured out upon his Son. At the cross, we see God's momentary anger. At the cross, we see God's eternal favor. Jesus the Christ took the brunt of God's momentary anger so that we might enjoy the fullness of God's forever favor. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is what happened at the cross. And then ultimately at the cross, we see the majesty of God's mercy. Oh, do you long to have the weight of your sins removed, my unsaved friend? Then look to the cross. Do you long to have the sweetness of your relationship with your God restored, my Christian friend? Look to the cross. For mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Calvary. Let's bow before our God as we prepare to come to the table that reminds us of what he did for us on the cross. We bow in your presence, O Almighty God. Oh, there is none like you. None as great as you are. None as merciful as you are. And we thank you. We thank you for this psalm. It shows us what to do with our blunders. You were so kind to give it to us. Most of all, we're thankful for the one to whom this psalm points, your blessed Son, who took your wrath in our place, and through whom we have experienced your eternal favor. How great you are, and we gladly praise you. And we gladly sing to you now. And we, with anticipation, come to the table that you've given to us as a place to remember you and to fellowship with you. Oh, bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen.